Let's pray. Father, thank you for your glory. Thank you, God, that you are amazing. And God, we are your children, and we need you. We need you every day. And God, I pray that you would really help us to see what you're urging us to do this morning. I pray, God, that you'd really help us to see the importance on our relationships with one another. God, I just ask for help for this, Lord, and I pray that you would speak to us today in your name. Amen. We're going to show you a testimony video from Rowan, who's a college student, and he had an enormous life change in his own words. He went on our winter retreat, which was January of this year, and we decided to do something different. We combined junior high school, college, and young adults and just smushed everyone together, and all of us went up to Big Bear, and God did really amazing things, and there wasn't anything special that we did necessarily. It was just more of creating space for God to work. So I'd love for you to see how God had worked so powerfully in Rowan's life, and this has happened for a number of people even this year. So I'd love for you to take a look at this.
My upbringing was interesting because I moved a lot when I was a kid, and I would move to a lot of different cities and countries, and every time we would move, we would have to find a new church to go to, and these churches wouldn't be consistent in what they taught. All I knew was that God was this mighty being, and you know, he hates sin, and you shouldn't commit sin, and that's kind of what I took away from it. I discovered that I had OCD / scrupulosity at around 2015-2016. OCD is a mental disorder. It has two parts. First off is obsessive thoughts, and basically these are intrusive thoughts that give you anxiety. To reduce these anxious thoughts, you have to do repetitive and ritualistic behaviors, and this is the second part of OCD, which is the compulsion. There's a subtype of OCD, which a lot of people don't know about. It's called scrupulosity, and it's basically religious and moral obsessions, because in Christianity, you pray to God, you worship God, and every time I would do something that I thought was a sin, whether it was or wasn't, if I didn't do something perfectly, I thought I would upset God. Back in 2011, it's when my OCD started spiking a lot, and I actually had no idea what I was struggling with, and so I decided to kind of look it up online, and I eventually got closer to the answer. The more I struggled with it, the more it caused me pain. I just couldn't, like, take it, you know? I needed to figure out what it was. I think the biggest part was the fear of being misunderstood. I thought that I would feel stigmatized or ashamed of having this mental disorder because, you know, I couldn't solve it myself or do the strength of my own, like, willpower. The scariest part of my philosophy is when I was praying, I thought that God didn't hear me, and I thought that my prayers weren't going to God at all, and that instead they were going up to the devil, and I was praying to the devil, which is completely, you know, opposite of what is being taught in Christianity. And whenever I would read the Bible and God's name and Jesus' name would come up, they would get replaced with the devil, and this scared me. I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know why I was thinking these things, and that kind of stopped me from praying, from reading the Bible, because every time I prayed for someone to bless them, instead of knowing that, like, God is with them and that I'm helping them, I would always think that I was cursing them. I didn't pray out of the love that I had for God or out of the love that I knew God had for me, but rather I did these things because they needed to be done. Otherwise, I would be punished. Otherwise, my family would be punished. So to me, prayer was just an obligation rather than a, I want to do this because I love God and I want to talk to him. 2020 winter camp, we had prayer sessions at night, and as we were praying, I was feeling really anxious and really stressed because I was like, oh my God, I have to pray for someone, and I'm terrible at this, right? And I felt like the enemy was attacking me because I couldn't go past a few words before my intrusive thoughts would tell me, like, oh, you're not, like, helping this guy, you're cursing him instead of blessing him, you should just stop. I think this was the most overwhelming my intrusive thoughts had ever been. Eventually, I stopped praying for this person, and I started just like crying out to God. I was like, I can't do this anymore. Is there someone that can pray for me? And by the grace of God, I felt someone tap my shoulder, and it was Stephanie, and she like looked at me and she was like, Rowan, do you want prayer? And I was just kind of, you know, awestruck, because obviously the battle was happening in my mind. I didn't say anything to anyone, but somehow she knew. Or maybe she didn't, but I knew that God did, because that's what happened. You know, in that moment, as they were praying for me, all I felt was just this warmth, this love. And, you know, I knew that it was God's love, because I've never felt so embraced and warm in my life. And it just felt a freedom that I didn't feel before from this OCD. You know, I realized that this God that I had been so fearful of my entire life was not, you know, a God of anger or cruelty or wrath, but rather a God of love. What interviewing prayer did for me was to connect me back to, I guess, the core of my soul, which is Jesus. I still struggle with OCD. It's not like it has gone away completely, and my life has been smoothed down from mental disorders completely. But, you know, from the inner healing prayer, I think I received power over this mental disorder, and, you know, power received from God. Now I can see it in the light of God's glory and the light of God's love, and, you know, whenever I feel anxious, I could finally feel like, you know, God, I have you with me, and you are not going to get angry if I don't pray right. You're not going to get angry if I don't do everything perfect, and that's the exact reason why you came and, you know, sent your son to die for us, because we aren't perfect and that we need you. You know, if I try my best and I just love you and have you love me, then that's enough. The God I once believed was wrathful, condemning, and cruel, now I know is loving, kind, and compassionate beyond all else.
Rowan's story is one of my favorites because I didn't pray for him. It happened in the context of Christian community. It happened with a group of some others that were praying over him. I see God moving really powerfully through our church community. We need each other to be awake. I needed my wife to wake me up this morning because I slept through my alarm. So we really need each other. As I've been working with the Next Gen Ministries, I've seen God completely change people's lives. I've seen him just help people who have ran out of options and given up. They've just been exhausted trying to deal with their own guilt, lust, bitterness, hatred, anxiety, etc. And students and young adults that have been plagued and they're trying to cope with spiritual attack, emotional pain from the past, and in a short period of time, for a lot of people, these things have been removed. Bitterness with God and hatred of self and unforgiveness of others seem to have been erased, and God is bringing unspeakable freedom to many of our young people's lives. And Rowan's story is so beautiful because you heard how honest he was, you heard his internal struggle, and each one of us has those internal struggles. Each one of us is wrestling internally with something. But it's through the context of Christian fellowship that God does these miracles. Koinonia, or fellowship, in the New Testament is a mutual sharing of our faith in Christian community. It's a mutual edification that we are helping one another in the context of Christian community. And this shouldn't be surprising because all throughout the scriptures, you start from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation, and it's all about community. The Trinity itself, God himself, is community. He is three persons in one. The Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father, they're equal. Each person is God. And you see that in Genesis as God is talking to himself, let us make man in our own image. You see him having dialogue within himself about what will be the trajectory for man. And not only that, but we shouldn't be surprised that when we're created in the image of God, we are created to be relational beings. Not merely having a relationship with God himself, but when God creates Adam, God says it's not good for a man to be alone. And it's not merely just talking about Adam needs a wife. It's saying Adam needs another human being. We are designed for community. You can see it all over the place. You can see it in the pursuit of friendships, clubs, family relationships, sports teams, even more negatively, gangs. You can see that our need for relationship and community is everywhere, throughout every culture, every time. And God specifically in the Old Testament, He creates a community. He starts with a family, with Abraham's family, and chooses the people of Israel to be the family of God. And they are tied together in community with mutual support and devotion to God. And that happens all throughout the Old Testament. And the purpose of that was that the world would look at Israel and want what they had, that they would be a blessing to the Gentile nations. When Jesus comes on the scene, He brings the kingdom of God. And you would almost expect the kingdom of God to be individual. My personal salvation, my personal relationship with God. But what's interesting is that Jesus creates a small community of 12 disciples that eventually turns into the church. You would expect maybe there to not be a church and just for us and God to have a relationship. But no, God instead institutes a new family, the inclusion of Gentiles and Jews together in the New Testament church. And they are one big family committed to fellowship, who are described as a family of brothers and sisters. And even more than that, we're not just described as siblings in Christ, we are described as members of Christ's own body. And you can't get closer than that. So there's such a huge tie and deep felt intimate relationship we have with one another because of our union with Christ. And it doesn't even end there. In the book of Revelation, it says that Jesus is going to come back for us. Jesus is going to come back, and He is going to come for His bride and bring us to Himself, and we'll be one people, just as we have on the banners here, where it says that we're going to be one kingdom. Although many different types of people, we are going to be one. There is a lie in our highly individualistic Western society. This is probably the most individualistic society that has ever existed on planet Earth in all of history. And the lie is this: I don't need others to have a thriving relationship with Jesus. And this is Satan's plan to erase the Western church. Hebrews 10:23-25 says this: Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The context of this passage is talking about how Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the propitiation or the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins. He atoned or paid for our sins with His blood. And this is the confidence that we continue to trust in as we persevere in our Christian faith. But who is the author talking to? He's talking specifically to Jewish Christians, and they're tempted to go back to Judaism without Christ. They're initially attracted to Jesus, but now are enticed back by the Judaizers who want to warp Christianity and make it about Judaism again. This concept of holding fast to the hope we profess, I think of when I went on a youth group trip to the Sacramento Delta, and we're on the river, and we had a speedboat, right? And it's tied to this giant inflatable donut that could fit two people on it. And I remember me and my friend Jacob, we were just holding on for dear life as the speedboat was going 40 and just whipping around, and we're flying in the air and just holding on for dear life and clutching. And that's precisely the image that we have, is that we're getting whipped around in life, and we're to hold on to the only hope we have, which is Christ. Additionally, the author says that we're to spur one another on, or to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And another word for spur is to cause. We are actually to set each other into motion to love and good deeds, to love one another, to continue to do good things, make God look good. Some translations actually use the word spur, I think, in the same way you would imagine the spurs of a cowboy in the boots to try to encourage a horse to move faster. That's the idea of encouraging us. And additionally, the passage says that we're not to cease meeting in person together. And especially because at this time persecution is heavy. There are Jewish Christians who again are attracted to Christianity, but now there's persecution, especially from Jewish leaders at the time. And they're worried that many people will fall away. But a bad habit has developed. Have you ever had a bad habit before? Maybe you haven't been showering or maybe wearing deodorant, or in my case, I've been eating chips and cookies before bed and then not wearing my mouth guard, and then my filling popped out because I wasn't wearing my mouth guard. So a lot of bad habits can form, and you know, we're pretty well aware of that. What this passage is saying is that the bad habit has formed that we're not meeting in person together. It's like the difference between one thread versus an entire fabric or blanket. The thread by itself is very fragile, but woven together in a tapestry, it's much more durable. Or in the same way, you'd have coals and you remove one from the heated pile and it fizzles out in its temperature. We're to be encouraging to one another. We need community. We need each other. And this type of encouragement isn't always a positive or consoling one. In fact, it's also the other side in which we're to call each other out in a loving and gentle way, lest we think we're perfect or that we got everything together. And finally, the last part really stuck out to me because it says all the more. We're to do this all the more. We need to be in person fellowship and encouraging each other all the more. Why? Because the day is approaching. Jesus is going to come back one day. The return of Jesus is imminent. It's to be on our minds. He could come back anytime. And we're to prepare for that day. I remember a while ago, probably when I was in my early 20s, my dad told me that fellowship is so important. He said, I was reading my Bible. I was praying individually. But when I started actually fellowshipping and having community with other Christians, it was like my faith exponentially increased. And I noticed that too when I was in college, because my freshman year, the first semester, I was looking for a church, looking for a Christian community on campus, having a hard time finding it. The only one I really knew I could get plugged into was my next door neighbor, I guess you could say, in the dorm. And he was going to a Korean church, but they only spoke Korean. And I was thinking, yeah, I don't know if that's going to really work for me. It's hard to, I guess I could try to learn Korean to try to go to this church, but it seems like kind of a tall task. So I just kind of waited around, was miserable for a little while. My friend John said, oh, I go to this church, you should come with me. And it's actually one that I was kind of considering, I just didn't really know anyone. And everything changed. I got plugged into a good Christian community. I got great mentoring. I got great opportunities to minister to folks. And on top of that, I got plugged into the college ministry as well that was meeting on campus, not affiliated with the church. But it was great because I was a part of the men's Bible study, part of accountability groups. And one of my highlights even was just praying with a couple guys. We'd pray just weekly before school, I think on a Wednesday. And I remember just being so spiritually full, just feeling just so satisfied for the spiritual hunger that I was experiencing before. See, each one of us has a need to know and be known. That's how we're designed to be. We're designed to know and be known by God, and we're designed to know and be known by other human beings. And what does it really mean to be known? It means to be seen in love as God sees you. In reality, we don't actually have a sense of self outside of community. We need mirrors to see what we really are like. We need each other. And let me ask you a question. How well have you been doing spiritually during this season of pandemic on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the best? I have talked with a lot of folks and just asked them how they've been doing spiritually. And a lot of folks would actually say their time with God has been relatively good. Some maybe not as much. I've heard one person saying they've never had a better time with God than now. But this is obviously a very tough time to have community. It's a hard time to be spiritually filled. God is calling us to still be in community, even during the pandemic. I love this quote by Larry Osborne in the book Sticky Church. He says, "While it's true that a Lone Ranger can learn a lot through self-study, Lone Rangers and even brains on a stick who know the Bible inside out aren't exempt from need to know and need to grow moments." Now, let me explain a few of these terms before I keep going. For a Lone Ranger, think of this one Christian monastic leader from the year about 400 named Simeon Stylites. And this guy was pretty well known because he sat on a pillar for 37 years. Yeah, literally sat on a pillar for 37 years. And somehow got a lot of attention because they thought he was so holy and all these things. But essentially, that's stupid. The entirety of the Christian life is not supposed to be one of monastic individualism, but one of deep felt experience of family. And there's definitely that tendency, I'd say, in the Western church to be a lone ranger, just to have me and my relationship with God good, and I don't need anyone else. Now, there are a few moments that come up for each of us, and the need to know moments are the times we need wisdom. Maybe we are struggling with what school to go to or what job to take, things like that. So we have those moments where we need wisdom, but if we don't have others around us, then the only people we can rely on is ourselves. And need to grow moments, times of fiery trial where we really need others. So let's keep going. It says, "Yet, when they are faced with one, their isolation guarantees that the only thing they'll know is what they already know. As for wise counsel, a warm hug, or a swift kick in the rear, those are rather hard to self-administer. If we don't already have those kinds of relationships in place, it's usually too late to pull them together once a need-to-know or need-to-grow crisis hits with full force." Additionally, Larry Osborne talks in the book about all the one-anothers that we are called to do in the context of Christian community. Now, don't get me wrong. I've been able to embrace technology, and I think it's great. I think this season was really helped by the use of technology, and I've personally grown in my ability to use it for ministry purposes. However, to do the one another's in a virtual setting is severely limited, and some of them you just can't do at all. You're the one another's. Love one another. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another. Live in harmony with one another. Accept one another. Instruct one another. Greet one another. Serve one another. Carry each other's burdens. Bear with one another. Be compassionate to one another. Encourage one another. Build each other up. Offer hospitality to one another. Additionally, the spiritual gifts have been severely limited as well. People with the gift of hospitality have not been able to open up their space for the benefit of others. The gift of mercy is also limited. We were hoping actually to work with maybe perhaps OC Rescue Mission lately, but that hasn't been able to work to help out the homeless. And additionally, we help out with the Meadows. We help out a lot of folks who just need help around the house or technology needs, and that's also been severely limited in this season. I love this book that Joseph Hellerman wrote where he said essentially this. The title of the book is called When the Church Was a Family. He says this about American and Christians, which I find to be pretty insightful. It says that we prefer a variety of church experiences rather than getting the most out of all that a single church has to offer. We think that spiritual enlightenment comes from diligence in a discovery process rather than from commitment to a faith community and perspective. View religion as a commodity that we consume rather than one in which we invest ourselves. And we tend to be transient. 15 to 20% of all households relocate each year. The American church struggles to understand biblical fellowship as a whole. Fellowship is not special events. Fellowship is not merely a worship event. Fellowship is not service opportunities. Fellowship is not merely listening to a sermon together. Fellowship is all about relationships. It's about people. Deep, meaningful connection with one another. Spiritual growth happens in the context of meaningful relationships. See, the life of the Christian church is supposed to be relational, not just informational. We're not just coming to church to hear some sort of lecture, just to get more data points, just to acquire more knowledge, but rather to be in the context of community. So we're not called to be a lone ranger or try to do the Christian life on our own, or a cafeteria or consumer Christian. This is very prevalent in America. We can choose from all sorts of churches that we want to be a part of. Maybe we like this ministry at this church, so we're part of it. We're part of this ministry at this church, so we're part of it. We're part of that ministry. But in reality, we can only really commit to one church family. Just like you can only be married to one spouse and do that effectively, or at least try to do it effectively. The ability for us to commit to one church family is limited to just one. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't listen to sermons from other churches, or we can't listen to other worship music from other churches. I do that all the time. I listen to all sorts of sermons and listen to all sorts of different worship music and all sorts of other material from other churches. But the reality is we can only commit to one church family. Take a look at this beautiful diagram my wife created for me. I love it because it's so simple, but check it out. So this is the Christian fellowship ideal. It's a little plus sign, and you can almost kind of picture all these things connected. Okay, so they're all connected, and all these connections form a church community. So at the top is someone pouring into you. So you're in the middle, all right? So you got someone pouring into you. Proverbs 13:20 says this, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. So each one of us, we need someone to be pouring into us. We need someone mentoring us and discipling us. And on the sides of us, the Bible says in Proverbs 27:17 that iron sharpens iron. We need peer-to-peer fellowship. People at the same stage of life, the same walk with Jesus. We need to sharpen one another. And then at the bottom is someone to pour out into. We need to be able to pour out into someone, to be mentoring one other person, discipling someone. Now, let's say you don't have someone pouring into you. I call this the Peter Pan syndrome. And this is basically a perpetual spiritual adolescence where you will essentially remain the same place. We really need people to be pouring into us. And if we don't have this, we don't have this on the sides, I call this the butter knife syndrome. Butter knives aren't very effective in war to be used as a weapon. In the same way that if we're not having this peer-to-peer fellowship, our ability to make war to be effective for God's kingdom is dull. And if we don't have this one where we are pouring out into someone, I call this the spiritual constipation syndrome. We really need to be able to have an outlet for a person that we can pour into and mentor. So this is the ideal. The Barna study recently came out, and it said that as many as 60% of church attendees will not return to church after the pandemic. 60%. Now, granted, our church has tried to adapt. At first, we had indoor services. We spaced everything out. You had to go through a line, temperature check, wear a mask, all the bells and whistles. And we definitely have been going over and beyond to accommodate that. And then as things have kind of progressively seemed to get worse, we've had things outside. We've had the worship night outside. We have Sunday morning service that's streaming outside. We've tried to adapt as a whole for our church and even having small groups online. And I'm a part of the Young Marrieds group and part of Young Adults, and we've been doing things on Zoom or on group text and things of that nature. I've really been enjoying the Young Marrieds group text where we daily text everyone like a verse that's encouraging. And today's my day, so I guess you could just consider this sermon my text to all the guys. But I love just seeing our little insights. We're trying to spur each other on. We're trying our best in the midst of this pandemic. And one of my favorite things as of late is a couple 30-year-old-ish and older dads, guys in their 30s, right? We're playing Call of Duty till 2 a.m. and talking about life and hanging out. So that's been fun. I've been really enjoying that. With the youth, we've been regularly meeting outside. We have a bonfire. We have masks. We have hand sanitizer everywhere. And, you know, the beautiful thing about being outside, you know, I've tried to do a lot of research, talk to doctors about, you know, what's the deal with COVID. And essentially, there's a 0% transference rate if we do those things outside with those restrictions. This is a temporary concession that we've made for the pandemic. But here's the other side. So we're not called to be lone rangers, but we're also not to just do church virtually. Virtual church is not church. Take a look at Ed Setzer's book, Lost and Found. This quote is awesome. The primary challenge associated with technology is that all too often we replace authentic conversation and much-needed face-to-face interaction with iChats and instant messaging sessions. We choose convenience over intimacy, and technology is the avenue that allows it to happen. See, a lot of folks, like, you know, maybe up to 60% of folks who don't want to come back to church whenever the pandemic lightens up, they may say something like, well, you know, everything's fine. Like, I'm cool with how this is going. I'm totally content with that. And in their mind, they think they're right. But here's the reality. Think about long-distance dating for a second. Let's say you know a guy who's a friend of yours, perhaps, and you start talking to him, and he says this. Hey, I just met a girl. She's really amazing. I can't wait to start dating her. It's going to be just so good. We connect on so many levels. Okay, that's great. I'm glad you guys are dating. So maybe after a month, comes back and says, you know, it's kind of unfortunate, but she's going to have to move to Boston for grad school, and it's kind of rough, but I think we'll just try to make it work. You know, just like go for 6 months and, you know, kind of see how that goes. So let's say you wait after 6 months, right, and you talk to your friend. And then your friend says, you know what? Our virtual relationship is so good. I don't think we're ever going to see each other again. We're going to keep this long-distance relationship indefinite, and that's just how it's going to be. At that point, you would probably severely correct your friend and just say how ridiculous that is. But that's precisely how people want to treat church. That is precisely how they see virtual church. See, we're connected to a degree, but also simultaneously disconnected. My parents and Lauren's parents love seeing Luke. They love seeing our son. Now picture this for a second. Let's say they say to us, well, we really want to see him. Like, we just love seeing him. You know, can we see him next week? And let's say we said to them, all right, well, how about another idea? We can FaceTime, and whenever he says something interesting, you know, we could text you and let you know, and then when we see him doing something, we happen to be recording it, we'll send you the video. Isn't that good enough? You don't need to see him anymore. Like, that's good enough, right? That'd be horrific. I mean, I can't even imagine, like, how much pain that would cause my parents or Lauren's parents if we said that to them. I mean, that's ridiculous. But that is exactly how people treat virtual church. We live in a digital age where I friend you, I like you, I message you, I block you, I stalk you, or I follow you. Yeah. We've compartmentalized our social interactions to very strange and bizarre, non-natural means, but we do it as a supplementary way of creating relationship and having conversation. God doesn't want virtual church to be primary, but supplemental. To embrace the use of technology in a digital age seems certainly to be God's will, and our church has taken many strides to make that happen. But we are not to forsake in-person fellowship for a virtual one. It's a lot like online shopping. Now, a while ago when the internet came on the scene and the concept of online shopping started to be talked about, there were a lot of folks who were saying, oh, all the stores are going to close. No one's going to want to shop in person anymore because everyone can just buy everything online. But notice how stores are still around. I mean, yeah, maybe like our shopping habits have definitely changed, and maybe you shop on certain websites a lot more than you do in person. But there's something tangible that one needs to experience, especially when buying clothing, or you want to try it on, you want to bring your friend, you want to see how it looks, or maybe there's some other product you want to buy and take a look at. Have you ever bought something and then it came in the mail or whatever and it didn't look how you perceived it to be? The life of a church is not supposed to be merely individually enjoyable, but communally experiential. I remember hearing about a preacher one time. He was sharing his experience and how he used to do church. And what he would do is he would pick his favorite pastor from another church, and he would listen to that sermon on Sunday morning by himself. And then he would line up all the worship songs he wanted to worship to that morning, and he would compile that all together, and that would be church for him. But that's not biblical. That's just not what God wants for us. Church is definitely supposed to be individually enjoyable, but we're supposed to experience it in community together. See, without community, there's no true opportunity to know and be known in letting down my facades. When I am virtual, I can create an avatar and I can let you see what I want you to see. It's a form of self-protection. You can't be called out for any true sense of accountability. And in that case, we become our own protectors instead of letting God be our only protector. In-person Christian fellowship has always been and always will be, even at the prospect of persecution. Someone may object and say, well, what about one day when we have persecution? Isn't that important for us to just have virtual church? But that is quite an assumption to say that somehow the internet's going to stay the same. If you look at China, China is heavily regulated, a lot of censorship, a lot of limitations. And if persecution, and most likely persecution will come to America, you can expect the internet to look like that too. And you, just like in China, will only have in-person fellowship as your option. Now, granted, there's another big objection, and which is this, is that churches let people down. I've heard of many heartbreaking stories of how churches have let people down, even in our church and just in, I mean, not saying like, I'm saying people have told me stories of like, you know, maybe they had bad experiences at a church and how that church has let them down. And maybe you personally have been let down within the context of a church. And I understand that because I've been at churches before that have let me down, that have caused me great emotional pain. But you know what else lets you down or can let you down? A parental figure, a spouse, a dating relationship, your kids, coworkers, friends. But that doesn't stop you from pursuing those relationships. Can you imagine what it would be like if we had the same standards for these relationships that we do churches? We would be completely alone, and we'd never pursue any relationships. But that's precisely what some do in treating the church. Community is God's means to make people spiritually alive. It's like medicine. The Bible also says that we're going to have to bear with one another and forgive one another. No one wants to do that. Just like how you take horrible cough medicine that makes you better. Yeah, there's some unpleasant aspects to it, but you have to take it anyway. So that's the whole idea, is that community includes imperfect people. But the reality is that Jesus became incarnate. He could have lived his life, and then by the time he started his earthly ministry, he could have told his disciples this, hey guys, in a couple years, I'm going to die on a cross. It's going to be really bad. Actually, he tried to say that to his disciples, and they didn't really understand anyway. But let's say he said that, and he said, hey guys, I don't really want to do my ministry in person. There's this place called Hawaii that no one really knows about, and I'm going to go there for a couple years and relax before I get tortured and really soak up the sun and the sand. But here's an iPhone. it's really, you know, complex technology from a couple thousand years in the future, and here's a solar charger. But anyway, here's an iPhone. I'm going to take my iPhone, and anytime you need a miracle, just let me know, and I'll make it happen. Jesus became incarnate, and he lived the life as a first century man. And his ability to actually interact with people transformed their lives. His ability to place his hands on lepers, his ability to have children congregate, and he would tell them about the kingdom of God. Just so many people that he was able to personally interact with was so important that he did it in person. And he lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death we should have died. And I understand if you have church hurt, because many of us do. But Jesus died for a broken people. Jesus died for an unfaithful bride. Jesus died for sinful people. And he ransomed us so that we may love him and love one another. John 17, 20 to 23 says this, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." I love how there are a few phrases that really stick out with regards to this topic. And it says, you know, Jesus is saying that they may be one as we are one. And we need to be in relationship with one another in order to be one. And when that's happening, then we can be brought into complete unity. We can be of one mind, of one body, one purpose, one family, one people, one church. But beautifully it says this, "Then the world will know." I love the movie The Fellowship of the Ring, part of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And the title of the movie centers around this concept of a group of people, elves, dwarf, humans, hobbits, right? A bunch of different types of creatures that gather together, and they're in community on mission for one purpose and one reason. We live in a day and age in which everything seems to be fracturing. There's so much division, there's so much hatred, there's so much division. But there's a kingdom still advance despite race, political persuasion, age, income level. And if we do this effectively, as we're trying to do, this will be a testimony to this city, to South Orange County, that the gospel is true and that it works. This fall, we're launching our growth groups. And now is a great time to be part of a growth group, especially if you haven't been before. We're going to do Experiencing God Together, and we're going to focus on experiencing God together in fellowship. And we need each other to encourage one another in the faith. Can you think of someone to encourage this week, someone that needs encouragement in our church? What can you say to encourage them this week? A number of people in our church are hurting. A number of brothers and sisters have lost loved ones lately. Others have lost jobs or taken pay cuts. Parents are struggling, trying to raise their kids, and many feel lonely, many feel discouraged, many are under spiritual attack. Encourage someone this week. You and I need each other for this. This really cool moment happened as I closed. Just there's a time in youth group where I was listening to this one small group talking on a Friday night. And I try to roam around and check out the different groups and just be able to connect with the students that way. But what's really neat in Matt Wang's group is that there's a student talking about his experience being a part of Matt's group. And what I loved is he was saying, and this is actually kind of surprising. He doesn't, like, you know, say a whole lot. I mean, he'll he'll kind of keep things a little bit to himself. But he said, I love coming here. This is my favorite place to be. I love it more than any place. I actually feel like people care about me here. I actually feel like people love me here. He said, I don't get that at home. I don't get affirmed at home. I don't get encouraged. I don't get uplifted. I was just sitting back just thinking, wow, God, that's so amazing that you're creating deep community in this small group. I love how people see church that way, and they should. This is a safe haven. This is a hospital. This is a living room for the people of God. Let's be that for each other. We need it more than ever. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you so much. Thank you, God, that you have created community here. I thank you, God, that you have called us to be with one another. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to really be able to spur one another on to love and good deeds, and that we could love each other, even in the midst of certain restrictions. I pray, Jesus, that you would really give us a heart for mercy for one another. I ask, God, that you continue to mold us and shape us and help us to see you and your heart. Help us to see others with the eyes that you have for them. And I pray, God, that this would be such a beautiful place for your people to experience life together. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Dave. What a wonderful reminder for us as a church. As you were, pointed out the picture. I mean, I'm just thinking of it of extending it to the whole. Add more people there, and I believe that's what church is all about. A church that Jesus Christ started 2,000 years ago. It's just being passed on. The whole universe. Praise God for this. This is what we believe. This is our declaration. That's why God is changing us, and God will change His world through the church, through the family of believers. This is how God calls us. Let's declare this truth.